About 20 years ago, I did MTS, and I found it a fantastic experience. I'm so thankful for my couple of years of MTS and the training that I received. Wasn't here, it was elsewhere, but fantastic thing. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's so rich, so full, so life-giving. Father, tonight as we're in it, please refresh us again, enrich us again. Please help us to honour you in the way that we come to it, the way that we listen, the way that we engage, and the way that we respond, please, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd love to be artistic. Unfortunately, I'm not. I find that I've got all these creative things going on inside me, but I just can't get them out. When I try to actually paint or draw or do fine art, it's like I did it with my feet. It's just pretty poor, really. But I do like looking at art. Well, certain types of art. You have noticed that when you go to an art gallery, not everything that's called art is really art. You know, you look at it and you think, if I hung this thing up at my home, people would think that a toddler did it, or it's just in the way, or... But there's some art that is really quite amazing, astounding, beautiful. And portraits, certain portraits are like that, I think. Sometimes you look at portraits and they're just so rich, vibrant, accurate, detailed, insightful, that you look at them, you know immediately who they're speaking about. And they even seem to get beyond just the physical appearance of the person and show you something of what's actually behind, the inner workings of them, their character, their nature, that sort of thing. Now, imagine this with me. You go to a master portrait artist who can pull off these sort of paintings, and you say to them, I'd like to commission a portrait, please, and I want it to be accurate, detailed, insightful, vibrant. I want, when people look at it, to know immediately who it is, to be in no doubt straight away who the person is in the portrait. You can just tell. And I want the portrait to capture them in all their stunning beauty. Oh, and by the way, this person that I want you to paint the portrait of won't be born for another 700 years. Can you do that for me, Isaiah? See, Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, is a master artist. In fact, God's really the master artist, but he's painting through Isaiah, and he's painting a portrait through this section of Isaiah, chapters 40 through to chapter 55. He's doing a number of other things as well, but one of the things that he's doing through these chapters is he's painting a brilliant, wonderful, vibrant, accurate, detailed portrait, a portrait of someone who will not be born for another 700 years. And the portrait is, of course, of the Lord Jesus, 700 years before he comes, 700 years before God the Son is incarnate as a man and becomes a human being. And the portrait that Isaiah paints is obviously not with brush on canvas, it's with words on paper. And it's not of Jesus' physical appearance. We don't know what Jesus' physical appearance looked like. It's not important. It's rather a portrait of who he is, his identity, his nature, his character, his mission, his actions, all that he came to do and to achieve. And the portrayal of Jesus, I believe, in these chapters is so vivid, so accurate, so detailed, so insightful, so vibrant, where then Jesus turns up, you cannot help but go, look at the portrait, look at the man, they're identical, they're the same. This is the one described in the portrait here. Now, it's not that everyone accepted that, because what happens in the hearts of sinful men is they don't want to accept God when he turns up amongst us. And so in Jesus' day and every day since, people have intentionally squeezed their eyes shut and don't want to see the stunning resemblance, in fact, the identical nature of the portrait and the man who came 700 years later. But for those of us who've had their hearts opened by the Spirit of God, their eyes opened by the Spirit of God, when they look at the portrait painted by Isaiah in these chapters, it sings Jesus, 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 and it moves their heart with its deep beauty. Now, I hope that's the case for us this evening. Now, the way that Isaiah goes about painting this portrait is in four stages, four sessions. First session, he sits down and he starts painting some of the painting. He does a few of the features, but not all of the features. So, an eye, an ear, some of the hair, some other feature that's on your face, your chin. And then he steps away and he leaves it for a while and deals with some other really important issues in the book of Isaiah. But then he comes back, second sitting, and some of the features that he's already painted, he goes, oh, they need a little bit more detail. The hair, it needs a bit more texture, a bit more colour, a bit more the nose. But there's a few more features that I'm going to add. I'm going to add the other eye, the other ear, whatever's left, I'm going to add some of those pieces. goes away, comes back third sitting, goes away, comes back fourth sitting. So what you get is this building portrait, this building picture of the servant of the Lord in all his glory and all his beauty. And for a few centuries now, people have seen these four passages in Isaiah and have grouped them together under the heading of the servant songs, because they're beautiful poetry about the servant of the Lord who had come and changed the world. Four songs building one upon the other in a cumulative way. Four songs that come together to form a full portrait of the servant of the Lord, which is ultimately Jesus. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go through each of those songs. We're going to follow the painter. We're going to watch the features that he paints in each of his sittings, each of his sessions, and see the features of the servant that come out. So, the features of the servant. Come with me firstly to the first song, Isaiah 42, verse 1. And remember, the last couple of weeks we've been reminded we're in a section from Isaiah 40 onwards that majors on comfort, that majors on salvation, that majors on hope. How will the Lord ultimately save his people and make things right? Through this servant of the Lord. Song 1, have a look at Isaiah 42, verse 1. God speaks. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice in a street. The bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God, the Lord, says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind, to free the captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Isaiah paints this incredible, beautiful picture, and he begins with the first feature. The first feature is this. The servant is chosen by God and given his spirit. See it there in verse 1? The Lord has chosen him. The Lord delights in him, is pleased with him. The servant brings joy to the heart of God, and the Lord has placed his spirit upon him. Which, doesn't that just take our minds back to Isaiah chapter 11? Do you remember there, God, through Isaiah, promised that one day a spirit king would come. A king in the line of David who would be anointed by the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and of might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And this spirit would empower this spirit king to bring justice and judgment upon the earth, to transform the earth and make all things right. And here in Isaiah 42, the servant is the one who receives the Spirit of the Lord and brings justice to the nations. Now, it seems, doesn't it, that the Spirit servant is the same as the Spirit king. It certainly looks like it at this stage. And what we also know is this Spirit-anointed servant is the Lord Jesus. Because do you remember when you come to the Gospels at Jesus' baptism, when he's coming up out of the water, the heavens are opened and the Spirit of God comes down on him like a dove. He is the Spirit-anointed Messiah, King, Servant. He is the one who God places his Spirit upon. And God speaks from heaven and says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And in saying that, God is referring to two particular places in the Old Testament. "You are my Son," Psalm 2. The great messianic psalm promising that one day the king would come, the spirit king who would rule over everything. God is saying, "You are that spirit king, Jesus," to everyone. But God also says, "With you I am well pleased." And when he says that, he's referring here. Isaiah 42, verse 1. God delights in his servant, Jesus. Jesus is the spirit servant, the spirit king, anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. The servant of the Lord will be anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. The second feature of the servant flows directly from this, because in the power of the Spirit, the servant will bring about universal restoration. Do you see it there in verse 1? Justice to the nations. Verse 3, faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will establish justice on the earth. justice not just for one nation, but justice for all nations, justice for the entire world. And the word justice in Hebrew, while including removing injustice and getting rid of evil, contains far more in it. It's far richer. It means to make all things right, a rightness to the world under the rule of God, restoration to God's order. That's what the servant will do, bring universal restoration. And he'll do it by being humble, gentle, faithful, resolute, courageous. The third feature of the servant. See verse 2? He's not shouting or crying out or raising his voice. It's not all about him and him being the best and raising attention for himself. He lets God and his works do that. He's humble. This is the Spirit-anointed one who is going to restore all things, and yet he comes in humbleness and gentleness, verse 2. He doesn't see a bruised reed and think, oh, it's almost broken, and snap it off, a smouldering wick and snuff it out. Rather, he has compassion on gentleness for those who are bowed down, for those who are crushed, for those who are bruised, for those who are smouldering, for those who are... And he's faithful. Faithful in his cause of bringing forth justice. Faithful in carrying out the Lord's will despite what it's going to cost him. He won't falter, it says. He won't be discouraged. He will be resolute and courageous. We see that this servant is a man of depth, a man of character. Humility, gentleness, compassion, faithfulness, resoluteness, and courage. Now, I don't know about you, but you can look around our world and see people who wield great power. And some of them even do good things with their great power. But there's very few of them you'd want to know as a person, aren't there? Some of them are absolutely reprehensible. Some of them you could take or leave because they don't have a character like this. It's not the case with a servant, because the servant of the Lord, his title actually captures his very character. The servant of the Lord, the one who does the will of the Lord, is a servant who serves the Lord and serves others. This is the leader you want to know. This is the leader you want to follow. This is the leader you want to be with and be like. And it's essential that he is a leader like this, because what is the sort of world that he is bringing in? If he is bringing universal restoration, how is he recreating the world to be? One which has in its very fabric humility, gentleness, compassion, faithfulness, courage and resoluteness for the good of others. Which brings us to the fourth feature of the servant. His salvation is for the whole world. Justice for the nations, verse 4. His teaching, in his teaching, the islands will put their hope, verse 4. Now, when I hear islands, I think the Pacific Islands. And I start thinking of holidays and beaches and snorkeling. But if you're in dry, dusty Palestine and you start talking about the islands are the ends of the earth. This servant is going to bring justice to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth are going to put their hope, their trust in this servant as their saviour. And verse 6, see, God speaks to the servant. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people. Now, the people is Israel. I'm going to make you, servant, to be a covenant for the people, an agreement between me and the people. You're the thing that will unite me back to Israel, even though Israel have been sinful. But that's not all, verse 6. You'll be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, the nations, to open eyes that are blind and free captives from prison and to release from the darkness, the dungeon, those who sit in darkness. God says, you will be a light for the nations. Your salvation will be for the ends of the earth. You will free people from the effects of sin in this world, freedom from spiritual blindness and captivity and darkness. And when you get to the gospel narratives, have you noticed a number of times this sort of imagery is used? Jesus is the great light who is dawning in our world. The Old Testament promises that one day there'll be a dawning of an era of salvation. A great light will rise. And when Jesus turns up, that's exactly what takes place. He is the dawning of the era of salvation. He is a light to the nations. The dawn rises in Palestine.
But the light rushes across Palestine, rushes across the nations around, rushes across the Mediterranean as people come to salvation, rushes across the South Pacific as we see the South Pacific peoples give their lives to the Lord, rushes even to Australia, Africa, China, across the globe. This servant is the saviour of the entire world. Isaiah steps back. He's done his first session on the portrait, and already we're getting to see fairly clearly who this servant of the Lord is. He steps back fairly quickly in Isaiah 49, having dealt with some other issues. Come with me there. Song 2. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. Again, hear the global scope. Hear this, you distant nations. Now, this is the servant speaking. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." Isaiah comes back to painting the portrait, and he goes over some of the features that he's already painted, giving a little bit more detail. Again, the servant of the Lord is the one chosen by God, equipped by God and God's Spirit. The Lord, in verse 1, chooses him, and verse 1 and 2, equips him with a mouth like a sharpened sword. See, the servant's words will be powerful. His teaching will be effective. And the servant himself will be like a weapon concealed in the hand of God, or like a polished arrow hidden in his quiver. So at just the right time, at just the right moment, which is 700 years later, the Lord will pull the arrow from his quiver and shoot the servant who goes out to carry out the Lord's purpose. The servant's chosen by God, equipped by God, sent for God's purpose. And the servant can carry out the Lord's purpose because verse 3, something new. He's the perfect Israel. Did you see it there? He said to me, God said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I'll display my splendor." Now, that's strange, isn't it? Because we know there is an Israel in the Old Testament. Is this passage actually speaking to the nation of Israel, or is the servant also called Israel? What's actually going on here? And the nation of Israel was also called the servant of the Lord. I don't know if you noticed last week in chapter 45, the nation of Israel, servant of the Lord. Chapter 41, the nation of Israel, servant of the Lord. And yet here, it seems to be another Israel who's the servant of the Lord. It seems to be talking to an individual. What's going on here? Or are we confused? Is it all talking, these servant songs all talking about Israel? Well, two strange things happen as you move through Isaiah 40 to 55 around the language of servant. And the first is this. While the nation of Israel is spoken about as the servant of the Lord, they're spoken about as a pretty poor servant. They blow it. They fail. In chapter 41, they need to be encouraged. Don't be afraid, because they are afraid. In contrast to the servant in the servant songs who carries out the will of the Lord perfectly. The second weird thing is this. In some places, in the servant songs, the servant is spoken about as not just being Israel, but saving Israel. See, in verse 3, it very clearly says, "You are my servant Israel." But come to verse 5, and it says, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and to gather Israel to himself." The servant who is Israel is going to save Israel. and not just Israel, but save the nations of the earth. Who is the servant of the Lord in Isaiah? Well, quite often it is the nation of Israel, but in the servant songs, I am convinced that it's an individual, one who did not fail like Israel, and so is the perfect Israel, the perfect people of God, person of God. One who did not fail like Israel, and so is the perfect servant of the Lord. And when the Lord Jesus turns up, we know that it's him, the one who is the new Israel, the true Israel painted in the Gospels, the one who faithfully does the will of the Lord, the true servant, the true new nation of Israel. Israel failed again and again because they're us. They're a picture of us. They had every benefit and every privilege and every advantage, and they blew it. They couldn't be faithful to God. They're a picture of us. But they're also a shadow looking forward to the great reality to come, a real true Israel, a real servant of the Lord who will do the will of the Lord perfectly so that he can be the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus, the servant when the servant comes. Humanity has no hope on their own, but we do have hope in the servant of the Lord. But incredibly, this perfect servant who has never done wrong will suffer and be rejected. Did you notice that as we went through? New feature. Totally unexpected, surprising, shocking. Verse 4. The servant will feel like he's labored in vain, like he's spent all his strength for nothing. Verse 7. He's going to be despised by the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation, abhorred by the Jewish nation. But God's servant, after suffering and being mistreated, will be vindicated and exalted. Verse 3, God will display his splendor in him. Verse 4, even though he has suffered, God will reward him. Verse 5, he'll be honored in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 7, kings will see him and stand up in honor. Princes will see him and bow down in honor because God will be faithful to his servant. There will be suffering, there will be pain, there will even be death, but after that, vindication will follow and exaltation. And again, his salvation will reach to the very ends of the earth, to the nations, to the islands. And verse 6, God says to the servant, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It's too small a thing that this servant just save one nation, God says. My servant will save the entire world, people from every country and every nation and every language who turn to him as Savior. The servant's salvation will reach to the very ends of the earth. Isaiah steps away. He's had two sessions on his portrait, and it's really coming together. A number of the features, most of the features are already out. But let's pause for a moment. When you look at art, it should really do something to you. If it is truly beautiful and truly true, it affects you in some sort of way. What are the servant songs doing in you as you reflect on these sort of things? There's probably a bunch of things, but let me share one thing that it's doing in me. As I look at the servant songs, they stoke up in me a great confidence that the Bible is the Word of God. When I look at the portrait painted 700 years before, and I compare that to the man who comes and is written about in the Gospels, same, identical. Could it be more compelling? Could prophecy be fulfilled more accurately? And this is only two sessions that we've looked at. There's two more songs. Again and again, the New Testament authors continue to join the dots between the suffering servant and the Lord Jesus when he comes. Now, tomorrow, I will have been a Christian 29 years. And yeah, that's great. And over that time, what I've found is that I've never really found myself doubting that the Bible is the Word of God. What I've actually found is my confidence in the Bible as the Word of God has actually grown and fortified and been strengthened and more established as the years have gone by. Now, why is that? I think it's due to the grace of God converting me into a church that was immersed in the Bible, that loved the Bible, that taught the Bible. And ever since then, God keeping me in churches where the Bible, we drank deeply of the Scriptures. Because the more you're immersed in the Bible, the deeper and deeper it builds confidence that this is the Word of the Lord. The more and more you see, oh yeah, it's 66 books,
written by 40 different authors over 2,000 years, but it's one story. It all hangs together. One unfolding revelation of who God is and how he's dealing with his world and what he's doing to save. And the more you're in the Bible, you're more amazed how this fits together. How God's plans and purposes work out with precision. How prophecies made 700 years before come about with such incredible accuracy in their fulfillment. How God has actually even written into history, created history so that there is a nation of Israel that looks forward to a new Israel to come, the person of the Lord Jesus. Could a human have made this up? Or is there really a God who has promised these things hundreds of years before and then fulfills them with incredible accuracy hundreds of years later? For me, the servant songs are just another great piece stoking in me the fire of confidence that the Bible is the word of God and I can trust it. Well, Isaiah returns now, third servant song, third session of the portrait. Come with me to chapter 50, verse 4. The servant is speaking. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Isaiah returns to adding details to features he's already painted. Again, you see the perfect Israel. Do you see it there in verse 5? The servant can say, I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I've heard the word of the Lord and I have lived in obedience to it. Again, we see the servant humble, gentle, faithful, resolute, courageous. Verse 6, he offers his back to those who would beat him, his cheek to those who would pull out his beard. He doesn't hide his face from mocking and spitting. Humble, gentle, faithful to doing God's will no matter what it costs, and resolute and courageous. Verse 7, see there, he sets his face like flint, resolute. I will carry out the will of the Lord no matter what. And doesn't that just take you to Luke chapter 9? When we did Luke, a number of years ago now actually. Luke chapter 9, the very turning point of the gospel, I think it's verse 51. Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. He's been telling his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die there, and only after that rise. And then he says, then he sets his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. He is going towards the place of execution to die, to carry out the will of the Father, and to bring salvation to the world. He sets his face like flint. The servant will suffer. He will be rejected. You see, verse 6, terrible mistreatment and suffering. But after suffering, he will be vindicated. He will be exalted. Verse 7, he won't be disgraced. He will not be put to shame because the sovereign Lord helps him. Verse 8, confident of vindication of the Lord's help and that God will ultimately bring justice and crush under his feet those that mistreat him. The servant knows, I'm going to experience suffering and rejection, and yet he faces it resolutely because he also knows it's for the will of the Lord, it's for the salvation of the people, and I will be vindicated and exalted, and so he trusts the Lord. But the new feature that Isaiah paints in this servant song is that the servant listens to and speaks God's word. Did you see it there in those first few verses? Verse 4, the servant's ministry will be a ministry of the word. Morning by morning he's wakened and he listens to the word of the Lord so that his tongue is instructed so that he can speak God's words to others. And when Jesus turns up, the ministry of Jesus is the ministry of the word. He turns to preaching, for that is why he's come. And that's our ministry too, the ministry of the word. Again, Isaiah steps away, leaves the portrait for a period, comes back quickly in Isaiah 52, the last of the servant songs, verse 13. And here, the suffering and rejection followed by vindication and exaltation takes center stage.
And Isaiah gives us the crowning feature of why Jesus suffers. But Isaiah 52 verse 13. "See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand." Jesus will suffer. He'll be appalling, have an appalling appearance, disfigured, marred, suffer dreadfully and terribly. And doesn't all this imagery through this chapter remind you of the Gospels? The passion accounts. "But he'll be raised up, lifted up, exalted. Kings will shut their mouths because of him." Verse 3 of chapter 53. "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering, yet we consider him punished by God, stricken and afflicted." Despised, suffering, pain, held in low esteem as if he was nothing, wounded, mistreated, beaten, pierced for our transgressions. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." We saw that in the Mark Gospel reading. "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Oppressed, afflicted, injustice done to him. Alone, no one protested. No one spoke up for him. Cut off from the land of the living, executed. Assigned a grave with the wicked in his death, even though he was absolutely innocent. And yet, verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." God will vindicate him. It was the Lord's will that Jesus be crushed, because he was to be an offering for sin. And yet somehow this servant will see his offspring. Somehow this servant will see the light of life. There is life. There is hope ahead. He will have justified many. He will have done the Lord's will. And he will receive a portion among the great and divide the spoils with the strong. Why? Verse 12, because he poured out his life unto death in obedience to his Father and to bring salvation to the world. Jesus, the servant of the Lord, suffers and dies in obedience to his Father in terrible agony. And yet God would not let him stay dead and raises him, exalting him and glorifying him at his right hand to rule over things for all eternity. But the key feature that this song introduces, the last and most profound feature, is this. Jesus in his death is atoning for sin. His death has a purpose, and the purpose, the means by which he brings universal restoration, is Jesus' death actually atones, makes us right again with God where we're wrong because of our sin. And it's because it's substitutionary. Look again at verse 4. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We're the sheep who have gone astray and turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus steps into our place as the substitute. The punishment that we deserved from God for our sin falls upon Jesus. He takes upon our sin, our transgression, our iniquity, our going astray and ignoring and rejecting God. And God's punishment falls on him rather than us.
What incredible love. And that is why that the servant needed to be the new Israel, the true Israel, the perfect Israel, because he is the perfect servant who can be a sacrifice on our behalf. He, the perfectly innocent one, dies so that we, the guilty ones, can go free. And the servant's death does not just destroy sin and deal with our sin. It actually deals with God's anger towards us because of our sin. You can see it there in verse 4. We considered him punished by God, stricken by God, afflicted by God. And he was, but not for his wrong and disobedience. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. On the cross, Jesus was dying under the just, righteous anger of God that we deserve. And yet he steps in our place as our substitute and experiences that himself. It costs God everything. It costs the servant, it costs Jesus everything to pay for our sin, to deal with God's wrath, his righteous anger. And 700 years later, Jesus arrives on the scene. The servant song, the portrait, actually comes in the flesh and walks around amongst us. Jesus is the one chosen by God, has the Spirit poured out upon him, equipping him for his ministry. Jesus comes to bring universal restoration. Jesus walks around showing humility and compassion and gentleness in the way he treats people, and yet is resolute and courageous to do the things that must be done and carry out his Father's will. Jesus is also perfect, sinless, the Israel that Israel could not be, the servant that we could not be, and yet suffers and is rejected and is mistreated. And he does that so that he can bring salvation to the ends of the earth by dying as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, standing under the wrath of God, so that there might be universal restoration. The cumulative effect of the servant songs being brought together makes a powerful portrait of incredible accuracy and beauty and detail. And as you stand back and look at it, what's it doing to you? Is it drawing from you praise and adoration? Is the servant drawing from you a desire to trust and obey? Is it humility that you recognize, I'm not the Israel, I'm not the servant, he is, I can't save myself. Let me share with you one more thing, one more reaction to the portrait. My reaction to the portrait is this: zeal. Zeal that the salvation won by the servant of the Lord would reach to the ends of the earth. A burning passion that Jesus' salvation reached to the very ends of the earth, which is here and there and there, for two reasons: for the love and salvation of people, because the servant is the only way. He is the only light that has dawned in our world for the nations. He is the only one who has been faithful and without sin. He is the only one who has stood under the wrath of God and atoned. He is the only way to come back to God. And every person in every place in the world needs to hear about that. I was at a funeral on Friday. Every time you go to a funeral, it becomes very, very clear. The only thing that really matters is, am I right with God? Because I'm going to face him in the judgment, and that's going to determine my eternal destiny. Zeal that the salvation won by the servant of the Lord would reach the ends of the earth so that people from all nations might be saved. But the second reason is for the glory of the servant. It's too small a thing, says God, that Jesus just saved the nation of Israel. His salvation will reach to the very ends of the earth for his honor, for his glory. Look at him, humble, gentle, faithful, resolute, courageous, without sin, and yet he gave himself over to suffering and death in order to save us. He deserves all glory. He deserves the tongue of every person, in every city, in every village, in every region, in every country on this planet, to honor him and for them to bow their knee before him. He deserves that this gospel of salvation be proclaimed to every person on the coast and every person in this country and every person across our globe. A burning zeal to be about the work, for this work for the glory of the servant. What is it that stirs your heart and fills it full? Wouldn't it be wonderful if more and more the thing that filled our heart full was the victories of the gospel, where people come to faith, where people come to salvation, where the servant is honored? When I hear stories of a man standing in the field in the time of George Whitefield, and a horse goes by early in the morning, and then another,
and then another. And then suddenly there's a stream and they're running down the country roads and they're running across the paddocks and they're running across the fields and the people are silent. They're not speaking to each other. There's a holy reverence because they're going to hear George Whitefield preach the gospel. Tens of thousands, 100,000 people gather to hear the gospel preached. And George Whitefield preaches and tens of thousands come to faith, are saved, honor the Savior. Doesn't your heart swell with stories like that? When I hear the stories of Billy Graham preaching in Melbourne at the Royal Agricultural Showground, he's preaching and he calls the packed stadium, repent, come to Jesus, come down the front if you want to accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And it storms. Torrential rain. Humanly speaking, you think, oh, the event's over. It's blown. 1,700 people come down and they stand in the mud up to their ankles and they pray and give their lives to Jesus as Savior. When I hear about the Brothersons run a retreat for new students coming to their Bible college and they preach the gospel to them because these students have never heard the gospel clearly and 22 of their students give their life to the Lord for the first time, doesn't your heart just swell? And I hear the stories through kids, through youth, through life of people week by week coming to faith, people from other religious backgrounds, people who are hardened atheists, people who thought they were good and religious and they sat in church week by week but they never knew Jesus as Savior, people who have never heard virtually anything about Jesus and Christianity, it's totally new to them, are coming to the Lord. And it fills your heart full with joy to overflowing because people's eternal destinies are changing. Because salvation is reaching to the ends of the earth, because it is good and wonderful to them, and because our beautiful Savior, the servant of the Lord, gets the glory that he deserves. Now, I want that fire to continue to be fueled within me, and the constant risk is that it can be cooled by a desire for ease and comfort and entertainment and happiness, and so I need the servant of the Lord, the portrait always before me, in order to keep fanning within me into flame a burning passion that his salvation would reach the ends of the earth for the salvation of people and for the glory of the servant, our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, that's our prayer, that the salvation that our Lord has won would reach to the very ends of the earth, that people here and on our nation, across our world, would be saved for their good and for the glory of the servant, please, Lord. Please help us to be part of that work in our own way. And Father, we want to thank you so much that you have painted this portrait in such vividness so that we can look upon the face of Jesus 700 years before he comes, the gospel in advance. Thank you, Father. Amen.